All right. Well, we are in the conclusion of our lengthy series on biblical eschatology, or what we have called it, explaining end time events. And for those of you hearing my voice on our website and so forth, you can access all of these teachings on our ministry website at searchthescripturesonline.org. Tonight we conclude our study of biblical eschatology with the reality that we all will face someday, except those who are of the rapture generation. And that is death. And then what follows death? And Scripture tells us what follows death in the afterlife is heaven and hell. So tonight's title for this study, Death, Heaven, Hell, and the Afterlife. Death, Heaven, Hell, and the Afterlife. And we must go to Job 14:14, where Job asks a question that has been universally resounded throughout the ages, from the dawn of time till the end of time. And that is facing our own mortality, that our earthly lives will, again, should the Lord tarry for His own, will face, and that is our own death. In Job 14:14, this great patriarch, under tremendous trial, suffering, and facing the duplicitous comforters of his so-called friends, who by this time have accused him of some sin in his life that has displeased the Lord, and therefore brought the Lord's punishment down upon Job. Fortunately, you and I have the hindsight of biblical revelation. We know that Job was innocent, that Satan was allowed to wreak havoc in Job's life, to show forth to Job's generation and all generations after that Job trusted in the Lord because of who the Lord is. Not what he could get out of him, but who the Lord is. And yet Job was brought close to the jaws of death. And so he wonders aloud voiced in the question that all of us have thought about at one time or another, that all of us have voiced ourselves, and that is, will we live after death? Job says here in Job 14:14, if a man dies, shall he live again? This is one of the three great questions and universal problems that we find in the book of Job that also answers to our own three primary questions involving the ultimate issues of life. The first one, of course, is once we die, do we live again? Do we survive our own death? There are three questions in the book of Job. This is one of them. The question of life after death. The other two would be the invisible God. If God exists, where is He? Job 23:3. Oh, that I knew where I might find Him. Job speaking there of God. And secondly, the second great question, how can a man be righteous before God? Righteousness needed to be accepted in God's presence. And then this one, we find in Job 14:14, the one where Job says, how can a man be righteous before God? That's Job 9:2 and Job 25:4. And then we have the question of life after death, voiced here in Job 14:14. If a man dies, shall he live again? The good news is, as Zola is fond of saying, is all three of these universal questions are answered in the New Testament. For the New Testament is, the Bible is a book with the answers in the back. And the New Testament answers each of these questions. Number one, concerning the invisible God. Paul tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the invisible God made visible. Amen? Hebrews 1:1-4 and Colossians 2:9. So we have that answer. When you look into the face of Jesus, you see God. He told Philip that. He that has seen me has seen the Father being God. So that's answered. Secondly, how can a man be righteous before God? That is also answered in the New Testament by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, Romans 5. That question is answered. And now for this question under consideration, if a man die, shall he live again? That is answered, yes. It is given in the affirmative in the New Testament. Jesus said in John 11:25, answering Job's question, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, but he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever believeth in me and lives shall not die. John 11:25, folks. So we have the answers given, and they are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, Jesus also answers this question in very graphic detail in the Gospel of Luke. Again, answers Job's question of life after death. Luke 16:19-31. The Lord Jesus removes the veil and reveals what occurs after death. And in so doing, he does affirm unequivocally that there is life after death for every human being on earth. That also tells us that you and I are more than just a physical creature. We're more than just the refined process of evolution rendering us to be refined mammals. Which, of course, the Bible knows of no such thing as Darwinian evolution. You and I were created directly by the hand of God. That began with Adam. That began with Adam. And we were created to be both a physical creature and a spiritual creature. Now, we have to answer, what is death? Death, James tells us, is the separation of the body, the soul from the body. Nowhere do we find in the Bible the biblical definition of death to be a cessation of being, unless you're talking about animals. But we're talking about mankind here. Death entered in because man disobeyed God's commandment. Death is the penalty for man's sin. Paul said in Romans 3:26, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life. So death is God's punishment for disobedience. He warned Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. What would happen if they chose to disobey God? And he laid it out. He told them that if they disobeyed and ate from the tree of the knowledge tree of life, the knowledge of good and evil, they will surely die. That was Romans 6:23, where it says, "For the wages of sin is death." So death is the wages of sin. It is the result of God's judgment on sin. Romans 5. Remember what Romans 5 says. Let me go to that quickly. And Paul spells it out very clearly here in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered, one man referring to Adam, entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Why? I knew you'd finish that. Because all have sinned. Sin, the universality of sin affects every man, woman, and child from the moment Adam fell. The sin nature and death was passed on through Adam's descendants until, of course, the new heavens and the new earth are formed. Death will even be in the millennium, but it will be very infrequent. Isaiah tells us that a person who is 100 years old will be considered a child. But if that person transgresses, they will die at 100. And so death, the result of sin, death is God's judgment on sin. And it occurs when the soul is separated from the body. The soul, remember when God created Adam, he breathed in him the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. Soul and spirit at times are interchangeably used for each other. They're synonymous. Other times, there's a distinction between the soul and spirit. I do believe that Paul does point this out to the Thessalonians when he says that I wish that your whole spirit, soul, and body were sanctified. So we are, I believe, we are a tripartite being, because I think the Bible teaches that. And so the soul of the spirit is that immaterial part. It is the image of God in us, par excellence. It is that immortal, invisible, if you will, part of our being that lives on after we physically die. And death occurs when the spirit is separated from the body. And it was not God's will in the beginning that man should die. He allowed it in his permissive will. But death is an enemy. 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be destroyed. Death is not something good. You know, as a chaplain, I preached at many, many funerals, and some people thought that death was a good thing to alleviate suffering, and not knowing if that person was saved or not. Of course, you know, you and I both know that if you die in an unsaved state, death is not your friend. It ushers you into an eternity without Christ. Death is an enemy. It's an intruder. It is not something to be trifled with. It is not something that should be patted. It's not something that should be flat. It is an enemy. And God sent Jesus to destroy this greatest enemy of mankind by his resurrection from the dead. Death is not a cessation of being when it concerns man. It is a separation. Physical death is the soul being separated from the body. Physical death occurs. Spiritual separation we are all born into, where the soul, the spirit, and the person, the human person, is separated from God, cut off from Him, walking under the thraldom of Satan, sin, and death. So there are two kinds of death in Scripture, physical death and spiritual death, called the second death. Now, the reason why it's called the second death in the book of Revelation is because the first death is what? Physical death. The second death is spiritual nature, and it will result in those who die in their sins to be consigned in hell, forever separated from the physical presence of God. So I hope I've laid that out for you. I hope I've provided a working and adequate biblical definition of what death is. Death in the Bible connotes separation. Okay, separation. With all that said, now let's talk about what happens after death. What does the Scripture say happens after death? In biblical revelation, there is very clear teaching on the afterlife. First of all, there is an afterlife. God created every human being to exist forever somewhere, right? Unfortunately, there is a great amount of confusion, and built on that confusion, false doctrine and outright heresy concerning what happens after death. You have the Jehovah's Witnesses. You have the Seventh-day Adventists who wrongly believe in soul sleep. When you die, they claim, your soul is unconscious. It is as if it were placed under suspended animation until the resurrection, after which everyone will be sent to heaven or hell. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists do not believe in the intermediate state of the soul. In other words, after the soul leaves the body at physical death, they believe it just remains unconscious until the resurrection. And those who are saved will inherit a physical kingdom of God. And those who are found guilty and are not believers will be annihilated to the extent that they will cease to exist and they will not have a conscious existence somewhere. That is not scriptural, and it's false. And yet, sadly, I've talked to Christians who wonder if they're going to survive death. And then when you tell them, some of them, it doesn't register. Others are relieved to know they have a heaven to look forward to as believers, born-again believers. Others believe that at the moment of death, people are instantly judged and sent to their eternal destination. Whenever the Bible talks about sleep after death, it always refers to the physical body, not the immaterial part of man, your soul, your spirit. In the book of Psalms, we read how to be cut off in death is to remain unaware and separate from this world. Well, that's talking about the body itself and the soul going to the realm of the dead, to either be incarcerated in hell and in this present age after the resurrection, to find bliss in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Others claim that when people die, their departed spirits are sent to a temporary heaven or hell to await the final resurrection, the final judgment, and then the finality of their eternal destination. So what does the Bible say about the afterlife? What happens after death? Well, let's talk about the believer. The believer in Jesus Christ who is born again, saved, and filled with the Holy Spirit and sealed for the day of redemption. The Bible tells us that after death, believers, disembodied souls are taken to heaven because their sins are forgiven by having received Jesus Christ as Savior. For believers, death is to be absent from the body, away from the body, and to what? Be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, 8, and not 5 through 9, and Philippians 1, 23. And then we also find in such passages, 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 54, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17, we have the further revelation informing us that believers who are resurrected and given glorified bodies at the rapture, they will be with Jesus. They will meet him in the air. But in this present time, if you and I, before the rapture, if you and I should die, you and I are promised by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself that we, immediately after death, we will be ushered into the presence of the Lord. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. How can you then claim to believe in soul sleep? In light of that obvious affirmation of the post-mortem existence of the soul after death. You can't. You just can't. And, excuse me, praise the Lord. It seems that while the departed spirits of believers go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ immediately after death, the physical body still remains sleeping in the grave. And the problem of death and decay over the centuries of your body, should it die, if the Lord should tarry and the rapture doesn't happen, is it's a very unpleasant thing. I don't know if you've ever thought about your own body rotting in the grave. But remember your hope in the resurrection. The decay of death is not an impediment to God. And the Lord Jesus, in his mercy and grace to us, knowing our innate fear of death, gives us a foretaste of that power when he raised Lazarus from the dead. The body was already decaying. It was already reeking of the stench of death. And by the divine command of the Lord Jesus, what did he say? Lazarus, come forth. I know our brother here has heard this theory. Some of you may have heard it also, that the reason why Jesus personalized that resuscitation back to physical life, foreshadowing the time when you and I are raised with new bodies and the decay will be obliterated and replaced with a new resurrected body. Some believe that Jesus personalized it by saying Lazarus, because had he had said, come forth, it would have been a general resurrection. I don't know about that. But the point is, whether that's here nor there, you can think, ponder on that. But the point is that death had already set in and the Lord Jesus reversed the decaying and horrific effects of sin by the resurrection power of his word with Lazarus. Outside of the Lord's own resurrection, I believe this was the greatest miracle the Lord performed in his 3-year earthly ministry. Here you had a man dead for 4 days, decaying, stinking in the grave, and Jesus in an instant reverses it completely with a new revitalized earthly body. And it foreshadows, of course, the first resurrection when the Lord Jesus will come with what? What will he, when he comes to meet us in the air, what a shout, just like in Lazarus's tomb. He will shout, he will cry, calling forth all the believers who are living and those who have died to meet him in the air as a bridegroom comes to take a bride away. My friend, if you truly lay hold of that wonderful supernatural reality, the fear of death should recede in your life. Amen?
Amen.
Praise God for that. The Bible tells us that at the resurrection of believers, the physical body will be risen from death, glorified, and then reunited with the departed spirit. The departed spirit will be reunited with a resurrected body. When that happens, the reunited and glorified body, soul, spirit will be the possession of believers for eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21 and 22. But what about those who do not receive the Lord Jesus Christ in this life? And sadly, they die in their sins. In other words, they die in a separated state from God. Jesus warned the religious scholars of his day who thought they knew it all about God, why will you not come to me? For if you do not come to me, he says, you will die in your sins. That is to die in an unsaved state. For those who do not receive Jesus Christ as Savior, death means everlasting punishment. Here is another controversial doctrine the Bible clearly teaches. That those who die in their sins, they are unsaved, they do not believe in Jesus at death, they will face the eternal punishment of hell. Now again, some people think that hell is incompatible with God's attribute of love, mercy, and grace. No, it's not. Secondly, they chafe at the fact that that the unsaved will be punished forever and ever. Isn't that overdoing it on God's part? No. You say that because, number one, you underestimate the severity of sin. Number two, you do not take into account the seriousness of God's holiness. And number three, you don't realize that to sin against an eternal God is to commit an eternal transgression. And when you do that, you have the penalty for that is eternal in nature. And it must be paid either by you in hell or by another who will come. And he has the ability to pay that price of infinite punishment for your sin and rescue you from having to pay it for yourself. Make sense? There's a book, and I forgot the author's name. It's actually written by a Methodist theologian. It's one of the best books on damnation and why it has to be eternal, logically speaking, within the biblical framework. It's called The Logic of Damnation. So I would recommend that book for you. Because you are going to run into these kinds of objections, certainly from the unbeliever. And the believer, well, that's just too harsh that God would consign people to hell forever. Well, they don't realize that when you commit a crime against God, which sin is, you're committing a crime against an eternal being, which justice then calls forth an eternal punishment and penalty. Luke 16, 19 through 31 lays it out. What the two destinies that will befall the believer and the unbeliever. And that is heaven for the believer at that time, before the resurrection, it was called Abraham's bosom, or the prison of hell, where unbelievers will be incarcerated until the second resurrection, followed by the great white throne judgment, where they will be cast into the lake fire forever and ever. Folks, the current reality of hell is temporary. Did you know that? A lot of people don't know that. We know that in the book of Revelation that death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. So death does have a beginning. It began when Adam and Eve sinned against God, and it has an end when the last person is brought before the great white throne judgment and then cast into hell. After that, death will become extinct. Amen?
Yeah.
And then the permanent reality, or not the permanent reality, the temporary reality of hell will also be engulfed in the lake of fire. Before the Lord Jesus rose again, there was the place of the departed dead. All the disembodied souls after that went to Sheol. In Greek, it is called Hades. And it was made up of two compartments. The paradisiacal side, or the paradise side, is where all the righteous went. And then the punishment side is where all the unrighteous went. Luke 16, 19 through 31 tells us this. When the Lord Jesus rose from death, remember what he did. He took captivity captive. He preached to the spirits who were in prison. He released all the Old Testament saints. They are now in the third heaven. And with the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. Well, at the resurrection. So this is what the Lord did have an intermediate ministry between after his death, between his death and resurrection. Folks don't realize that. And no, he did not go to hell and suffer 3 days and nights as a sinner. That is called the Jesus died spiritually heresy that's popular among word faith teachers. And they confuse the fact where Paul says he descended into the innermost parts of the earth or underneath the earth. They say that, well, he went there to suffer as a sinner under the dominion of Satan and his demons. It's unscriptural. First of all, Satan is not in hell right now. Okay, he'll be cast into the lake of fire when at the end of the tribulation period with the second battle of Gog and Magog. Satan will never be in hell, folks. The present hell, the temporary incarceration place of the damned after death. See, a lot of people don't know this. They just assume these silly things and they don't test it out with Scripture. And the Lord Jesus secured our salvation not by suffering as a sinner in hell in our place. That's heresy. Let me just say it in no uncertain terms. It is heresy. Jesus saved us on the cross with his shed blood and vouchsafed so when he said, "It is finished." It referring to the work of redemption. Amen? So praise the Lord for that. So we see in Luke 16, we have a description of a real life event after death. Now, some people say, well, this is a parable. Now, those who are of the Seventh-day Adventist mold, who are of the Jehovah's Witnesses mold, both believe in the non-existence of the soul after death, soul sleep. They will tell you, that this is a parable. Well, even if it was a parable, guess what, folks? Jesus' parables are an earthly illustration to illumine heavenly or spiritual truth, right? So even if it was a parable, it doesn't deny the fact that Jesus is removing the veil that exists between this life and the afterlife. But I think it is a real life event of two souls who represent the two different kinds of souls that make up humanity from Adam to doomsday. And that is the saved who go to heaven and the unsaved who go to hell. One of the reasons I believe this is a real life story is because Jesus uses a personal name here. I defy you to show me in all of his parables where he uses a personal name. He doesn't. So I think this is an actual real life event that occurred with Lazarus the poor man, who was a believer, and the rich man. As we read Luke 19, 19 through 31, the Lord Jesus describes a rich man being tormented immediately after death. Immediately after death. And we're going to get into that in a little bit about six facts about hell. So the Lord here has the rich man who cries out in his conscious torment while he's in hell, "I am in agony in this fire." Luke 16, 24. We see here then that after death, a person resides in a temporary heaven or hell. The Eleazar, or Lazarus in English, he goes to be comforted in Abraham's bosom. Heaven. We know that from this revelation Jesus gives of life after death, that there is a heaven and hell. And after death occurs, generally speaking, the final eternal destiny of a person is fixed. It is fixed, folks. Now, ultimately, in the end, believers will be granted entrance into the new heavens and new earth. And the ultimate end of all unbelievers will ultimately, they all will be sent to the lake of fire. Thus, these are the final two eternal destinies of all people, based entirely on whether or not they have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Amen? Now, let's then talk about heaven. Is it real? Of course it's real. Heaven is indeed a real place. The Bible tells us that God's throne is where? In heaven. Isaiah 66:1, Acts 7:48 and 49, Matthew 5:34, 35, and earth is his footstool. After Jesus' resurrection and appearance on earth to his disciples, he was taken up into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 9:25 tells us, Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself. That would be the third heaven, where God exists, where his physical presence is there. And he entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Jesus not only went before us, entering on our behalf, but he is alive and has a present ministry of intercession in heaven for you and I. He is our intercessor in that he serves as our heavenly high priest in the true tabernacle made by God. Look, I have a theory that how Jesus personally welcomed Stephen in heaven, I believe when that the Lord will also personally stand up to welcome us in heaven. Amen. We are also told by Jesus himself that there are many mansions, rooms in God's house in heaven, and that he has gone beforehand to prepare a place for you and I. The great promise of John 14, 1 through 4. Hallelujah. Paul addressed the issue of heaven in his letter to the Corinthians, encouraging them to cling to this hope of heaven so that they would not lose heart. He said, although we groan and sigh in our earthly state, we have the hope of heaven always before us and are eager to get there. He further states and encourages the Corinthians when he says in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, for if our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but the things which are seen are eternal. You know, God has built within every human heart and mind the desire for a better life than this one. Why? Because of the ravages of sin, suffering, pain, difficulty, and disappointment that predominates this fallen world. This makes us hanker and desire for a better place. In fact, Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has set eternity in the heart of man. So there's this innate awareness, consciousness of a better life after this life. Eternity itself. And the only way that we can have a safe passage from here to heaven and miss out on hell, folks, is the open door and the key to open that door itself. The open door and the key itself are both the Lord Jesus Christ. He said in John 14:6, you know the scripture, I am the way, the truth, and the life, which some believe were the three gates in the temple during Jesus' time. The way, the truth, and the life. There were three entrances named those three things that led into the Holy of Holies. The Bible knows no such thing as the tolerance of religious pluralism. There are many ways to God. God is conceived in whatever fashion you wish him to be. Well, that's poppycock in light of John 14:6 and Acts 4:21, 20 and 21. That there is none other given no other salvation given on earth except through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this light, again, the writer of Hebrews says this, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain, that is His body. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Amen. Now, what is heaven like? Where is it? What is it? Right? Well, again, we must turn to the only source of disclosure and revelation from God concerning what heaven is like and where it is. Amen? And that would be the Holy Scriptures and none else. Heaven, the Bible tells us, is a real place. The word heaven is found. Did you know that the word heaven is found 276 times in the New Testament alone? And hell is mentioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. I know you know this. Is mentioned by Him more than any other person in the Bible. So heaven and hell are important places to God for a variety of reasons. Namely, for the reason of salvation that He has provided so that man will not suffer damnation. Salvation in heaven to miss out on the damnation of hell. Scripture refers to three heavens. You know this as well. The apostle told us he was caught up to the third heaven, but he was prohibited by the Lord from giving a detailed description of it, as he tells us in 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 9. What a far cry from these sensationalists today, unfortunately, primarily in the charismatic movement, who claim that they go to heaven and they describe things in heaven that are absurd and ridiculous. One person describing that he met Jesus and Jesus had a unicorn rainbow-colored horse. Where is that in Scripture? You got to even test NDE experiences by Scripture. I'm not saying they don't exist. I'll give you, and I'm not using I'm not using experience to define my theology. I'm using the Bible to define my experience. I met one lady who got saved through an alleged NDE, and I said, okay, so you saw heaven, and she was a new believer when I talked to her in the hospital, and so the Bible says test the spirits. So I did. I asked her to describe heaven, and to my shock and amazement, it lined up exactly with what Revelation says about it. And she was so new in the faith that she didn't know that that was in the Bible. So I gave her the Scriptures for it. Did she go there? Only God and her know. But it changed her life. And she became a Bible believer. But, again, we must rest on Scripture alone for the reality and definition of heaven until we get there, of course. Then we'll know. We already know the Bible's true. It will simply confirm the veracity of Scripture, just like archaeology does today. Confirms the truthfulness of Scripture. So you have the third heaven. That is where God is. That is where all the redeemed are from Adam to our time and beyond. And that is where the Lord Jesus Christ is with the Father and the Spirit. There was one guy, well, I'll go ahead and name him, Heretic Jesse Duplantis. He wrote a book called Close Encounters of the God Kind. And he claimed he went up to heaven and he saw God the Father in bodily form. He saw Jesus in bodily form, and he was, and this is in his book. Look it up. He was looking around for the Holy Spirit and couldn't find the Holy Spirit. And so he asked Jesus, where's the Holy Spirit? And his Jesus, not the biblical Jesus, his Jesus told him, well, he's down in the church. That's why he's not up here. And then Jesse, yeah, that makes sense. Folks, that is not the Jesus of the Bible talking to him. It's the product of a mendacious and over-imaginative mind trying to puff himself up as more spiritual than the rest of Christians. He's you know, right up in the elite crowd because he went to heaven. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He's in heaven. He's on earth. David said, if I were to descend into the bowels of hell or Sheol, he will be there. So that's, see, what you're doing is you're testing Jesse by Scripture, and you're finding his description of Jesus and the Holy Spirit not only to be found wanting, not only to be found unbiblical, but outright blasphemous and heretical. Anyway, I digress. So the third heaven is where God is. It is where the New Jerusalem is, the heavenly city. And may I say to you that it is not, it is upwards of earth, upwards. How do I know that? Look, when Jesus prayed to the Father, what did he do? He didn't bow his head like most of us do. He lifted up his eyes to heaven, folks, the third heaven. And so the third heaven is beyond our three-dimensional time continuum. It is beyond the universe. In other words, you can't get into a spaceship like the Enterprise and go warp 10 and you'll get to the third heaven. There is an impassable gulf, not only between this earth and the third heaven, but between heaven and hell, as Jesus revealed in Luke 16. So the third heaven is beyond this dimension, the location of which is not revealed. It is the dwelling place of God, and Jesus promised to prepare a place there for true Christians. Heaven is also the destination of Old Testament saints who died trusting God's promise of the Redeemer, Ephesians 4:8. How do you get to heaven? Simply by this. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation shall never perish, but have eternal life, John 3:16. Furthermore, the Apostle John was privileged to see and report on the heavenly city. John witnessed that heaven possesses the glory of God, the very presence of God, because heaven has no night, for the Lord himself is the light. The sun and the moon are no longer needed. The heavenly city is about 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles in height. That's in the book of Revelation. If you use that measurement there, furlongs in the King James, and I think it's cubits in the, quote, modern translations. But when you compare it, stadia in the Greek, S-T-A-D-I-A, when you compute it to the modern reckoning of mileage, it's about 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles high. And John was overwhelmed trying to describe all this, as you and I would be too. Words were Lilliputian. His words of description are Lilliputian compared to the fuller reality of it when you and I go there. Amen? But adequate in their disclosure of what it is, what it has been, what it is, and what it shall always be, the dwelling place of God. The Bible tells us that this 1,500-mile city, roughly speaking, has 12 foundation stones, has 12 gates. And in the middle of it, there is the greater paradise of which Eden foreshadows. There will be the river of the water of life flowing freely, and the tree of life will be available once again, yielding fruit monthly with leaves that will heal the nations. Revelation 22, 1 and 2. However eloquent John's description of this heavenly city in the book of Revelation, the reality of heaven, as Paul tells us, is beyond the ability of finite men to fully describe. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eye has not seen nor ear heard the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. My friend, that is our final destiny, that glorious place called heaven. It is not some spiritual ether where we're floating on clouds and playing harps. It is a material, the spirit, the third heaven wherein God dwells in the city of the New Jerusalem dwells is, there is a physicality to it. There is a solid fixture to its existence, far more real than the existence here. David calls this place the shadow of death. When you walk in the noonday sun in July, your shadow, your body casts a shadow on the ground. Shadow is a sketchy reflection of the substance of the body. Well, that's what this life is compared to the heavenly life, folks. This is just a shadow of what's to come. Amen? Heaven is more real than even the reality of this place. Heaven is the city in heaven, the Yerushalayim Chadash, the new Jerusalem, is filled with a brilliance of costly stones, crystal clear jasper, gold, silver, precious gems and metals will be so common there. Remember, it was written in the height of the Solomonic kingdom that gold and silver were as common as dust in the streets. You know that says that in the Bible. In heaven, that will be fully realized. People, sadly, unsaved wicked men down here kill for precious stones, kill for gold, kill for silver. In heaven, it will be the common cement of construction. It will be the common road system of heaven. And it will be translucent gold. Did you know that? The gold is translucent. What does that mean? It denotes purity. Gold at its finest state is translucent. We cannot get gold translucent here. It's so fine that there is no impure substance. In heaven, everything will be 100% pure in spirit and in the physical reality of the place itself. Heaven will also be a place of no mores. Heaven will be a place of negatives and positives. Let me explain. There will be no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. Revelation 21:4. And conversely, there will be unabated joy. There will be uninterrupted fellowship. There will be 100% harmony of each and every inhabitant there. Listen, a lot of believers have died in a state of alienation from each other and hostility. Even divorced couples. But in heaven, there will be no room for hostility, no room for hatred, no room for bad feelings towards one another. There will be unbounded joy, happiness, no tint of sorrow, pain, or suffering. So you have the negative aspect and the positive that goes with that. There will be no more separation. That's the negative. Because death will be conquered. In other words, we will have unhindered access to God. He will no longer be the invisible God to us. But we will see Him, as John says, as He is. The best thing about heaven, folks, is not that it will be a perfect environment. Not that its buildings, its parks, its whole outlay, not that it will be the most beautiful thing ever seen and experienced, but the best part of heaven is what? The presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We will be face to face with the Lamb of God who loved us and sacrificed Himself so that we can enjoy His presence in heaven. You know, the first person to go to the third heaven after Jesus died, guess who it was? A murderer, a thief, and a criminal. The thief on the cross. Remember, Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. That's the third heaven, because Paul calls the third heaven paradise when he said, I went there. Think about the infinite depths of God's grace allowing a murderer and a thief to enter into heaven when Jesus brought the Old Testament saints there from the paradise side of Hades, or what's called Abraham's bosom. Think about that. The first person who went to the third heaven after Jesus, immediately upon death, was a thief, a murderer, a criminal that committed a capital offense. Wow. So that is quite amazing, folks. It really is, when you think about it, the grace of God in that, and such, allowing someone like that to go to heaven. Now, in closing, I want to give you five facts about the other place, the other eternal abode, where all souls, unbelieving souls, go to. We've already established from Scripture that the first place is the destiny, the eternal destiny of all saved people from Adam to the end of time. Adam was saved, by the way, folks. He did receive the atonement of God, remember? They were clothed with the ram, the lamb or whatever, in the garden. God made atonement for them. But I want to talk about now six sobering facts about the reality of hell. Hell is eternal. There are those in the church who deny the eternality of hell. And they do so. In doing so, that flies in the face of the fact that Jesus and the inspired writers, he inspired by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, affirm the eternality of the punishment of the wicked. I mean, think about it. If hell were a temporary place of punishment and then you're annihilated, you cease to exist, that would, I believe that would give some measure of comfort to the unsaved person. Hey, well, at least my suffering and punishment's going to end. I'll go ahead and live my life the way I want to, indulge in the sinful pleasures of the flesh, and ultimately I won't have to pay for it because I'll get off and I'll be annihilated and I won't know any better because I'll be unconscious. My friend, that's a doctrine from hell about a misunderstanding of hell. First of all, hell is a place of awareness and memory. And we learn all of these six facts primarily from what Jesus said about hell in Luke 16. In hell, people will have continued consciousness and immediate awareness of where they are. There are no atheists in hell. There are no atheists in hell. Why do I say that? Because once they wake up in hell in a state of unbelief, they realize that the Bible and what God said about hell is true. In Luke 16, 19 through 31, the rich man immediately knew where he was. There will also be identity. The rich man knew who he was. So this whole idea that after you die, you become one with the universe and some nirvana or some pantheistic modality is utterly and totally false. The Near Eastern religions believe that you become one with the universe after you die. You become part of the stars, part of the dirt on the ground. That's not what the Word of God says. Your personal identity continues to exist after you die. There will also be memory in hell. When the rich man asked Abraham for some water to cool the burning of his tongue, Abraham answered him, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things." Luke 16:25. We also know from Jesus that the rich man remembered Lazarus, the poor man, and his five brothers who were still alive. People in hell then will have perfect consciousness and memories, and they will suffer the mental and emotional anguish of regret. Regret of what? Regret of not believing in the gospel. I should have believed that preacher who witnessed to me from Rhode Island, and I thought he was just promoting fairy tales and myths. And he'll realize that that guy, that preacher, that evangelist from Rhode Island, August Rosado, was right. Or that skinny, tall guy from Dallas. They were right. Our family members who die in an unsafe state will be tormented by this. And if you really love somebody, whether it's a lost family member or a lost person in general, you will warn them about hell and the only way they can escape. Belief in the gospel. Amen? Fact two, hell is a place of conscious, physical, mental, and spiritual torment. I should preface that by, I should qualify it even further. Hell is a place of eternal, conscious, physical, mental, and spiritual torment. Jesus himself said hell lasts forever. So anybody who's telling you that hell is just a place where you're annihilated and you no longer exist is preaching outright error and denying what the Lord himself said about hell and calling him a liar. I find that people who deny the eternal reality of hell do so on emotional and sentimental grounds. And they'll try to twist the scripture. But I'm going to give you one foolproof text showing you that they can do all the twisting they can, but but that hell is undeniably an eternal place. And I'll get to that in a second. The worst part of hell is that there will be unending torment and agony. Luke 16:28. Jesus said, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will remove from his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil." Matthew 13:41-42. Jesus said that the person must engage in the most atrocious and extreme acts to avoid hell. What do I mean? Well, listen to what he says in Mark 9:47-49. "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better to enter the kingdom of God with only one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell fire, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched." There's another affirmation of the eternal reality of hell. Where the worm, meaning the damned and despicable condition of the unsaved, likened to a worm, where the worm dies not and the fire never goes out. I mean, can it be any more plainer that hell is eternal? Jesus reported the words of the rich man, "I am in anguish in these flames." And there's another debate. Well, are those flames literal or are they metaphorical? Trying to assuage when they try to say, "Oh, it's some vague metaphorical description." What they're trying to do is to mitigate the severity of the flames of hell that never go out. I think they're literal. They are spiritual flames, just like the New Jerusalem is a physical city in another dimension, beyond our dimension. So the flames of hell will be spiritual in nature. They'll be felt, they'll be material, but they're beyond this dimension. I don't, metaphorical, you know, that's a red herring in my opinion. Fact three, hell is the only other place besides heaven to spend eternity. So, may I say to the popes of Rome and their myopic followers in the Roman Catholic Church, there is no purgatory. It's not scriptural. And to say there is a purgatory and you can suffer and earn your way out is to deny the finality of the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you from all sin in this life so that when you die, you'll enter into the pristine and holy presence of God. It undermines the efficacy of the blood of Christ. And if you want to read my full biblical and historical critique of that abominable doctrine, purgatory, Exodus from Rome, it's right there. Jesus said there's only heaven or hell. Not only did he say that in Luke 16, but throughout the New Testament. There are only two places you will go. Heaven if you're saved, eternal hell if you're not unsaved. It is clear as that. And this is further confirmed again in the real life story of Lazarus and the rich man. There are only two places people go after death. For the rich man, it was perdition. It was hell. For the poor man, it was paradise and heaven. There is no in-between place. There is no third choice. The rich man went to hell. Lazarus went to paradise. These are still the only two destinies every human being who has lived on this earth will go to after death. Fact four, hell is a place where the inhabitants do not want others to come to. Again, the rich man did not want his five brothers to come to that place. Apparently, there will even be affection and compassion in hell because he had a compassionate concern for his five brothers. He didn't want him coming there. And you know what Jesus said? Well, you didn't believe a guy who went to hell and came back to tell about it. No. He said, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, neither shall they believe one who is risen from the dead. And he was speaking to his Pharisaical enemies when he gave this parable. So, belief in the Word of God is key to missing out on hell and going to heaven. And that's how those in the Old Testament were saved. They believed in the promises of God that were met and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fact number five, and let me say this real loud, hell is just. I'm so sick of these spineless liberals in the church saying, "Well, you know, hell is just so cruel for God to send somebody there." Well, first of all, God doesn't arbitrarily send people to hell. And you know this. They send themselves there when they insanely refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to escape hell. And not only is hell is just, it is just. Think about it. If Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, Titus, Genghis Khan, and I'm using extreme examples of the wicked, if they get off scot-free and don't go to hell, then we do not live in a just universe. It's as simple as that. Hell has to exist because ultimate justice and the logical necessity of it requires it. And just as hell is just, guess what? There are going to be varying degrees of punishment in hell, just as there are varying degrees of rewards in heaven for the righteous. Remember, Jesus gave the parable about the unjust steward. He got more stripes than his fellow steward, who was ignorant of God's will. A parable in Luke. And the guy that received more stripes knew his master's will. So ignorance won't be an excuse for people who are in hell. Well, I just didn't know. Well, folks, God does not leave himself without a witness. There are three illuminatory witnesses to God. Romans 1, what would that be? The light of creation, proving there is a creator. That's called the cosmological argument. Romans 2, the light of natural law. Paul says even the Gentiles are a law unto themselves, obeying, recognizing the law, either excusing or accusing them. And then third, there is the final and perfect light, the light of Christ, Romans 3, the gospel. So all mankind will be judged by one of these three lights, or by one, by two, or by all three. So there is, that answers the question, what about those who don't hear the gospel and they die? Well, God will judge them according to the light that was given them. It's that simple. Hell is just. The link, those in hell, they will have varying degrees of punishment from minor to major. However, the length of sentence remains the same for all, eternal. It will be an eternal consignment. For all the lost, it will be eternity in hell. But the severity of the punishment will be based both on the amount and nature of the sin that one committed and the amount of truth that one refused. Romans 2, 5 and 6. We don't have time to go through all these scriptures. And then the parable I mentioned about the servants, Luke 12, 47 through 48, I believe, and Matthew 11, 21 through 23. You know, Jesus affirmed that when he stood before Pilate. And Pilate queried him, and Jesus said that he that has delivered me to you has committed the greater sin. That would be referring to Caiaphas. So isn't that interesting? If Pilate is in hell today, his punishment will be less severe than Caiaphas, who knew about the prophecies of the Messiah, unlike the pagan Roman, and yet acted against them and sought to kill the Messiah. So believe me, hell has its levels of punishment, just as, conversely and correspondingly, heaven has its levels and degrees of reward. There are different crowns. Some will receive one, some will receive two. I think there's five crowns, right, in Scripture? Five crowns. Some will have two, some will have one, some will have three. Perhaps if you have five, you're really up there. But everyone will remain forever in heaven. It's like in hell. The rewards will be different, but those in heaven will remain in heaven forever. Those in hell will remain in hell forever. And then six, hell is earned and it's eternal in duration. Hell is earned, while heaven is a gift given. Hell is what we earn. If it weren't for the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I would rightfully earn hell fire for our sins. Paul says this, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Heaven is what God gives us as a free gift by his grace through Jesus Christ. So Paul says the wages of sin is death. That's the bad news. Well, again, the genius of God's word here is brilliantly displayed. In Romans 6:23, you have revealed what every good evangelist must incorporate when he's sharing the gospel. First, the bad news. That would be the wages of sin is death. We're all sinners, therefore death is what we earn for sinning against God, resulting in condemnation and hell. But notice the contrastive here, Paul. He uses the word but to contrast with the bad news. Then you add, or you conclude with the good news, which is the gospel. And that is, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23b. Hallelujah. Amen. The good news is, and this is what I want to leave with those hearing me online and so forth, and those here. The good news is that you and I need not end up in hell. It is eternal. Hell is earned and it is also eternal, but we don't need to earn hell. And that is avoided by accepting the free gift of eternal life. Hell is earned and it is eternal. How do I know that? I'll just give you one example that blows away the denial of hell and replacing it with a false doctrine of soul sleep or conditional immortality. One scripture among many, and that is Jesus uses the same word for eternal life as he does with the eternal punishment of hell. Right, in this eternal damnation and eternal life. And that word is aeonion. The Greek word means eternal, aeonion. When the goat nations are cast into hellfire, Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting aeonion, everlasting fire." Showing that their punishment will be what? Unending and eternal. Not temporary, not lasting for eons and then ending. No, it will be aeonion, eternal. The same word used for eternal punishment of the wicked, Matthew 25:46. This is the same exact word used to qualify eternal life with God. John 3:36. He that believes on me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. John 3:36. Aeonion is used in both cases. To me, that is an open and shut case proving irrefutably that hell is eternal. How else can you can't explain that away. It's so clear. The good news is that the person need not appear at this judgment to be consigned and cast into hellfire forever. No, this can be altogether avoided now while he or she is alive. That's because Jesus suffered the infinite wrath of God on the cross for the sinner, for you and me. All one has to do now to be acquitted on the day of judgment and not be called there to face the eternal punishment of God and cast into the lake of fire. That can all be avoided, and in its place to spend eternity with God in the wonders of heaven. All this can transpire simply by receiving God's free pardon through faith in Jesus Christ, which entails acknowledging you're a sinner. Lord God, I've sinned against you. I have done evil and lawless things. I have rebelled knowingly as well as ignorantly. And I ask you now to pardon me and forgive me through your Son, my substitute whom you sent to die in my place, be punished in my place, receive the full wrath of God for my sins so that I can be forgiven and given the imputed righteousness of the perfect Son of God and His sacrifice, Jesus Christ. If you do that, the Word of God promises you, you shall never, not might, not maybe, you shall never come into the condemnation of God whose end result is to be punished in the lake of fire forever. That's why Jesus came, to save sinners from going to hell. This ridiculous idea of double predestination that hyper-Calvinists will try to teach is, well, God has already arbitrarily and sovereignly determined who's going to go to hell. There's nothing he can do about it. He's slave to his own predetermined will. The Bible teaches predestination with regard to those who receive eternal life. Again, God does not arbitrarily send people to hell. They send themselves there on the basis of their unbelief. But praise God, through faith in the risen Savior Jesus Christ, He took the judgment of God upon Himself so that you and I, on that basis alone, can enjoy the glories of heaven forever. That, my friend, is the fruition of believing the gospel. Amen.